Our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voice of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew down to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And our second scripture comes from the letter to the church in Rome, Romans 8, 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Mighty and gracious God, we ask this day that your word would illuminate our lives, would lead us and guide us for all the days that are to come. Lift us up through your word and guide us as we seek to serve you in every way you have commanded. In your name we pray. Amen. Children of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one family. One family. Now, I've always loved the image of a church, the church as a family. That image that even in your days as a teenager, when you're kind of recoiling and resisting certain things, still speaks to the nature of who God is. Maybe you're recoiling as a teen because your mom still calls you her baby, but you are always God's baby and mom's. There's something more about this, though, that I'd like us to think and ponder on today. Some other aspects of being a child of God, being adopted into God's family. Things which Paul, being a Roman citizen, would have kept in mind. For starters, it begins with a tiered relationship between us and God. God is the parent, and we are the child. Whether we're 80 or 8, 3 or 70, we are always God's children. God always watches over us as the loving and caring parent. And it's beautiful. It's just one of those things that we struggle to grasp hold of. After all, in our own families, as we get older, we seek to almost resist that familial relationship. Mom is, yes, still mom, and dad is still, yes, dad, but we grow up. There's still that moment where you are your own person, no matter how young you are. But yet, we are always a child of God's. Always. Now, as we get older, we tend to do certain things and look at things as if there's this nostalgia over the past. If you ever do this, join me in doing this. If you don't do this, sometimes it can be kind of fun. When you watch something and you look back and you consider and say, well, things aren't like they used to be. Well, they aren't. And the problem is we don't do that when we should. We tend to read Scripture as if it happened yesterday and things existed as they exist now. But what we know now is not necessarily what Christ was living. Imagine if the disciples had had phones and Jesus, instead of sending an angel to announce that he had risen, could just, you know, tweet out to Peter, hey, just rose from the dead, come meet me for coffee at this shop. I'll bring the hummus. This is something that the disciples would not have even considered or thought about. What is now is not what was, and we need to take a moment and look back, not necessarily with nostalgia, but with new understanding. After all, in the world, we look back and say, well, the medical profession isn't what it was. Schools aren't like they were. Or my favorite, sports aren't like they were. You know, sitting around at Thanksgiving, I used to always hate listening to my grandfather's talk about football not being like it was. And then, I think it was 2 years ago at Thanksgiving, I found myself and my brother-in-law saying the same thing. And I caught myself, and then I started back up. The other day, I was doing it as I watched the Celtics-Cavs game. As I watched LeBron initiate contact and get the other guy the foul. And I thought, never happened when my Bulls were playing in championships. Jordan never would have done that. I started to yell at the TV to the point where I had to turn it off, because next thing I would have been doing is sitting on a lawn chair on the front lawn with a hose waiting for kids to step on my grass. While I had been mortified and just shocked at my grandfather's love for what was, I caught myself doing it myself. I did it when I was a wet blanket when my sister-in-law called me about my nephew's 8th grade graduation. She was so proud. And then the grouch in me says, what 8th grade graduation? Is he getting out of college? High school, that's the only graduations you should do. This was not a good week for me to be not looking back. The fact is, we look at the past and acknowledge that things have changed. Maybe we have this nostalgia over it, and sometimes we thank the Lord that we aren't living in those times. But we need to understand that Scripture and our world has changed. Jesus walked everywhere he went. To think of walking all the way to Ulster or Kingston, people would look at you like you had 8 heads. So we need to understand one thing anew today. One thing that Paul would want us to look at. Adoption. When we think of adoption, yes, we think, well, isn't adoption kind of a universal thing? You have somebody you wish to make a part of your family, you go through the process, and boom, they're part of your family. Great. Not so much with Paul. The Roman process of adoption was actually filled with moving pieces. And it needed one main understanding. I'll try and pronounce this correctly. The patria potestas, which means your father got to exercise total and complete control over your life until he died. And then you could exercise control over your life. Your father, whether you were 80 or 55 or 5, could tell you what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. You never came of age, realistically, until your father was no more. Think about this power your father had over your life. Think about a Roman senator, you know. He's 40 years old and he just became a senator. He's full of, I'm going to do this, I'm going to vote this way. And dad comes up to him and says, you're going to vote how I tell you to vote. Now imagine grandpa sidles over to dad and says, and you're going to vote exactly how I tell you to vote. The fact is, you had little to no power as long as your father was alive. That's the basis piece we need to start at. The power of the father. Because without an understanding of what the father was, you can't understand a Roman adoption. See, when you were adopted, you were passed from one patria potestas to the next. From one father's absolute complete control to the next. So let's say you're desiring to be adopted by one family. You had to go through two major processes. The first is that twice your birth father would sell you, and twice he would buy you back. The amount of money was always a symbolic amount. And then the third time, your father would not buy you back and let you go, symbolizing your freedom from your father. But they would not allow this unless your father was releasing you, unless your father was already passed. Then you had to go with your new adopting father, your new patria potestas, and go before a magistrate and present a legal case why you should be adopted by this new father. The new magistrate would then grant vindicatio and you would be adopted. And you would finally be done with the process. It's a little different than what it is now. But there were other aspects of adoption that came with this. Your adoption by your new father had consequences. The first is that when you were adopted, you lost all rights, all ties to your old family. There is no old family anymore. There is just your new life. Your parents, they might wave to you because they know you, but you are not part of the family anymore. You have no rights. Your sisters, your brothers, no familial tie and right. But you gained absolute and complete rights into your new family. You were as legitimate a child as the birth children of that family in the eyes of the law. You gained all rights. You were now a joint heir to that new father's inheritance. A joint heir. Now, thirdly, and I almost wonder about the shadier side of this with the adoption, but your old life was done, wiped away, clean slate. If you had a rap sheet beforehand, it's gone. The person you were does not exist anymore. You are a brand new, shiny, clean, right out of the package person. You are now the new you. Your debts were canceled. Everything that was is no more. And finally, legally, you were the son of a new father. Your new siblings could not take you to court after dad died and say, well, he was adopted. No, it doesn't work like that. You were equal family as everyone else. Think about that in terms of what Paul has written. We have been adopted by God. We are God's children, all of us. Think about the patria potestas relationship between us and God. God should have control over our lives, should be able to tell us how to live, where to do, what to do. We should favorably give that role to God. Think about what Paul says. You have not received a spirit of slavery, where a master tells the slave what to do, but you have a father who has this, I'm looking out for your own best interest, even though you don't always think about your own best interest response. We are treated not as slaves, but as heirs. Heirs to the kingdom. We are God's children. Now, we might want to backtrack from that patria potestas relationship. After all, it's not easy for us to think about the level of control that God should have over us. But think about this. Don't we give voice to this? Or at least lip service? Don't we say that God's will is ours or supposed to be ours? Don't we sit down and pray, your will be done? Not our will, but your will. We say that God has this relationship, this statement. We profess it with our mouths. But so often, what is true is not this. We profess with our mouths and then do something different. It's one thing to say that God has dominion over us, but something very, very different to actually give God dominion over us. Keeping with this parental image, it's one thing to say that you listen to your parents and do what they tell you. It's a whole other ballgame to actually listen to your parents and do what they tell you. One more little insight here. We are all heirs. And if we understand that within the context Paul is speaking, We are not one heir greater than the other. Remember, whether you were born a child of that family or adopted into it, in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the law of Rome, you were an equal child as an heir. In the family dynamics, we can set those aside. You know, all of us who are middle children will say, yeah, you know, family dynamics. The oldest is the perfect child, the youngest is spoiled. Middle children, well, we're the trouble children, right? The fact is, in family dynamics, there is no family dynamic, or there should be no, in the church. Because God views each of us the same. God treats each of us the same. There's no such thing as a greater, lesser, or good or bad Christian. There are Christians. In God's eyes, God loves us the same. One of the problems that we have is that we attach labels to things. Good or bad Christians, good or bad people. Well, unfortunately, we have Christians, whether good or bad, we are all in some way good or bad. And as to good or bad people, we are all sinners in need of redeeming. We aren't good, we aren't bad, we are all in need of redemption. Maybe it's getting a little too reformed church this morning, but it's called total depravity. It's one of the beautiful pieces of our theology, of our historical theology, that no matter who we are and how rotten we are not anything more than a sinner. No matter how good we are and great we are still only a sinner. We are all in need of redeeming. Whatever role we play within the kingdom, whether child, elder, deacon, minister, greeter, member of the choir, person in the pew, cook at church dinners, whatever we do for the kingdom, we are not any greater than the person in front of, behind, next to. We are all the same. It's beautiful, people. It's wondrous. We aren't, if we sit in the front pew, better than the rest. You know, we talk about that front pew, sitting in the front pew. In Reformed churches, that doesn't happen. Maybe it's a little too much of that total depravity, right? But generally speaking, you think of the front pew in church, and that's the holy pew. You know, the top-notch, top-tier people. You know, they've got their lives in order. They've got everything set up. But you know what? They're in need of forgiveness and need of God's love as much as everyone else. We aren't just heirs to the kingdom. We are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs to this kingdom with our Lord. So while we might be lowly sinners, we have been adopted by our God and made an heir to His only Son. I always think of Ben-Hur when I think of Roman adoption. And forgive me, the one I grew up with was the Charlton Heston version. So if you've watched the new one, there is a new one, bear with me. You have
Consul Arius,
and slave Ben-Hur. And he saves the consul. And the consul adopts him. So Ben-Hur goes from lowly, lowly slave to the next moment, he is the exact son and heir to a Roman consul. Isn't this close to what we are? Lowly, lowly us, suddenly lifted up to being heirs with God. We have been blessed by our God, blessed to be heirs to his kingdom. As we continue in our understanding, we maybe get a glimmer of the full scope of what it means that God has done these things for us. Maybe we start to learn. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective. See, I grew up in West Michigan, and we don't have mountains. We have lakes, a lot of lakes. But we have sand dunes. And one of the best things you can do when you're at a lake is climb one of the dunes and just stand up there and look out. And then you run down them. And then your feet get going too fast and you tumble. But it's sand, so you're safe, right? As a kid, you don't think about this as you climb the dunes because you're young and you can do it. But as you get older, you look out and look how far you've come. You get that perspective of where you were and where you are now. We need to take time and reflect and gain perspective of what God has done and what God is doing for us. We need to take time to appreciate what God is, was, and will be. One of my favorite songs that Liam sings is, and you got to catch him singing it. As soon as he finds out you're listening, he'll stop. My God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Brothers and sisters, we are heirs to the kingdom, blessed by the Most High. Let us truly look out and appreciate all that God has done for us. Amen.